Well, I encourage you now to take your Bibles, and we will be turning once again to the book of 1 Peter. We are in 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning, looking at verses 11 through 17. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 17. If you did not bring a Bible, you may use one of the pew Bibles. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version this morning, which is the black hardcover pew Bible in front of you. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 17. I encourage you to follow along in your Bibles as I read the passage. And I also encourage you to leave your Bibles open and test all that you hear from me, a fallible vessel, against the infallible Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 11, the Apostle Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this: "Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." This is the word of God this morning for the people of God. Now, for most of you, you have been with us as we've been studying our way through the book of 1 Peter. Some of you, this is your first week here. 1 Peter is a letter written by the Apostle Peter to Christians who were scattered across the Roman province of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. These are Christians who were realizing that this world is not our home, that they've been alienated by the culture, they have been estranged because of their love for Christ, that they are suffering various persecutions because of their love for Christ. And so Peter is writing them to encourage and instruct them as they live in exile, as they live in a world that is not our home. And the question that the Apostle Peter is dealing with specifically is this question: if we as Christians are living in a world that is not our home, if we are strangers in a strange land, then how shall we then live? How do we live faithfully in exile? How should Christians live in this world, in other words? And Peter answers that question pretty early on in this book of 1 Peter. He says that we are to live as holy ones. We are to live lives of holiness. Now, for the Apostle Peter, he doesn't just give us this instruction to live as holy ones. He also will go on and is going on to tell us how exactly we are to live as holy ones. Peter tells us in chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 that holy living for the Christian, first, it means that we embody a sincere brotherly love for one another. A sincere brotherly love. And then Peter goes on to tell us that in order to live holy lives, this is what we looked at last week, the second part of chapter 2, in order for us to live holy lives, we must remember our true identity. Peter calls us in the second portion of chapter 2 to remember that in Jesus Christ, we are new creations. We have our identity clearly defined by and intimately tied to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And if our identity is indeed wrapped up in and defined by Jesus, if we are new creations in Christ, then we need to live according to our true identity. That's what we talked about last week. Now, today, the Apostle Peter begins to apply this idea of living as holy ones to specific areas of life. answering the question, really, of what holy living looks like ethically and morally. What are the ethical and moral outworkings of a holy life? And as Peter begins to apply this area of holy living to areas of morals and ethics, he does so by examining three spheres, three realms of life: the realm of civil government, the realm of slaves and masters, although that seems strange to us today in our modern context, and he applies it to the realm of marriage, particularly how wives are to relate to husbands. Government, slaves and masters, and marriage. Now, these three realms of living, they all have at least three things in common. Three things which I think is why Peter addresses these areas specifically. First, all three of these realms are relationships. Now, you may not think that you have a relationship with the government, for example, but in a very real sense, we do. We must daily relate with and interact with, on some level, the civil government. Slaves and masters, although, as I said, that relationship, that system may seem antiquated to us today. We'll talk about next week how the system of slaves and masters in the New Testament was very different than what it was, say, in the American colonies and in our nation. But slaves and masters, it is fundamentally a relational realm. And then, of course, marriage is relational. That's the first three things that these spheres have in common. They are relational in their nature. But secondly, then, these relationships all have a system of authority and submission built into them. So in order for civil government to function, there has to be levels of submission and authority. Masters and slaves, even by the names that we give those two offices or positions, it implies a relationship of authority and submission. And yes, although in our modernist and postmodernist mindsets we don't like this, marriage too is a relationship which entails on some level authority and submission. Marriage is not, by God's design, egalitarian in nature. It is complementarian, but it is not egalitarian. We will talk about the difference in those two terms in just a few weeks. So this is the second thing that these realms have in common. They are relationships built upon submission and authority. And then thirdly, for Peter's original audience in particular, all three of these realms deal with Christians having to submit to non-Christians. When Peter instructs Christians to submit to the civil government, he knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that the government he's calling us to submit to is pagan and even anti-Christian. When Peter addresses relationships between servants and masters, we will see his instructions are to Christian slaves who have non-Christian masters. And even when he addresses the relationships between wives and husbands, the vast majority of his instructions are to wives who, through no fault of their own, have ended up in marriages with non-Christian husbands. So all of these relational realms with structures of submission and authority, all of them may require the Christian to submit to the non-Christian. So these are the three things that these realms have in common. This morning, we're going to look at the first realm that Peter addresses, which is, of course, civil government. How do Christians relate to the civil magistrate? But before we do that, Peter begins this section on ethics and morals by giving us an opening exhortation, verses 11 and 12. Now, it's not clear in our English Bibles, but in the Greek, verse 11 really sets off this entire portion as a new section in this letter that Peter's writing. Verses 11 and 12 are foundational verses upon which all the moral and ethical instructions that follow are built. Verse 11 opens with this statement, "Beloved, I urge you." Now that's an important statement. When Peter calls his readers beloved, what does that show us? it shows us that Peter believes his original audience was overwhelmingly a Christian audience. Beloved is a title that's often used for Jesus Christ himself in the scriptures. He is beloved of the Father. And now Peter and the other writers of the New Testament take that title and they apply it to Christians as if to say this: for those who have come to Jesus by faith, because Christ is beloved of the Father, those who are united to Jesus by faith, they are now beloved as well. You see what Peter's doing by calling Christians beloved. He's reminding us once again, as he begins this section on ethics and morals, he's reminding us of our true identity in Jesus Christ. We are now, because of our union with Jesus, we are now beloved of God, just as Jesus Christ is the Father's beloved Son. And so here is the opening charge. Peter, reminding us of our identity, charges us with two things. He says we are to abstain and we are to make sure that our conduct is essentially good. Keep our conduct. These are the two commands that Peter gives us in verses 11 and 12. Abstain and keep our conduct. One command is negative, one is positive. The negative command is this: abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against our souls. Verse 11. Now here, understand, when Peter speaks of the flesh, he is not talking about our material bodies. This has been misunderstood quite a bit by modern evangelicals. We read things like what Peter says about the passions of the flesh, or what Paul calls the works of the flesh, and we can easily come away thinking, well, that means that our physical fleshly bodies are bad and evil. The Bible does not speak of our physical material in negative ways like that, beloved. In fact, we have the promise that one day our physical bodies will be resurrected to everlasting life. Peter's not talking about our literal bone, skin, muscle, our flesh. What he is talking of here when he says abstain from the passions of the flesh, it's the same thing the Apostle Paul is speaking of when he talks about the flesh. Not our material physical bodies, but instead, he is talking about our fallen human natures. We need to fight against the passions of the flesh, the lustful desires, if you will, of our old selves, of our fallen, depraved natures. Now, what are the passions of the flesh? Well, Paul specifically defines what the passions of the flesh are in Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. He calls them works of the flesh, but I think works or the passions of the flesh, they could be the same thing. Paul says these are the works of the flesh: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and Paul says things like these, meaning there's a lot more he could have listed here. Now, that's a pretty broad list. The list covers not only specific sins, but several categories of sins. And Peter calls us to abstain from these passions, from these works of the flesh. It is a high call that Peter's giving us here in verse 11. So high, in fact, that it is practically impossible. When you study the list that Paul gives us in Galatians 5, for example, you begin to realize that Paul is talking about a lot more than just the physical acts that he mentions. You start to see how all of us are guilty of many of the sins that the Apostle Paul calls the works of the flesh. Now, Peter understood this. He knew that it is impossible for us to fully abstain from the passions of the flesh. Peter, of course, had to understand that, and that is why he spent so much time in the early portions of 1 Peter reminding us of who we are in Jesus Christ, declaring to us that we are chosen and precious of God, that we are sprinkled with the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, that we have been born again to a new and living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. All these wonderful things that Peter says about our salvation in the opening passages of 1 Peter. Beloved, we cannot forget those truths. We cannot forget the gospel that Peter so faithfully taught us in the opening portions of 1 Peter. If we forget the gospel, if we forget who we are in Jesus Christ, and if we forget who our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is and what he has done for us, if we forget those foundational principles, then everything that Peter's going to instruct us in concerning morals and ethics, all of these moral and ethical applications of his teaching here, if we forget the gospel, will be nothing except for legalism, moralism, and self-righteousness. These moral and ethical instructions are built upon the already reality of who we are in Jesus Christ. If we forget that, then we will be guilty of falling into a works-based salvation, a false gospel. And so we cannot forget the truths that Peter has already proclaimed to us. Have you come to Christ and received him by faith alone? If that is true of you, then do not forget what Peter has said. You are chosen. You are born again. You are saved. You are washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. Don't forget that. Because that is a reality that cannot be reversed. It cannot be undone. So remember it, rejoice in it, and let the truth of who you are spur you on to strive in this holy living. Let the truth of who you are spur you on to abstain from the passions of the flesh. But as you remember who you are in Jesus Christ, also remember this. As impossible as this call is that Peter gives us here, the call to be holy, the call to abstain from the passions of the flesh, it is a real call. It is a real charge for us. We can't just say, I don't need to take that command seriously because it's impossible. No. As difficult as it is, as impossible as it is still a real command that you and I as Christians, we need to strive for in our lives. And why? Why should we strive to abstain from the passions of the flesh? Because Peter says the passions of the flesh wage war against our souls. It's not only for the glory of God, it's also for the good of our own souls, beloved. The passions of the flesh, our old sinful nature, what does it want? It wants to destroy who we are in Jesus Christ. And while we praise God that the old man has been put to death and that we've been raised to new life in Jesus Christ, we must realize this. Whenever we fail to abstain from the passions of the flesh, we are acting in a way that is contrary to who we are in Jesus. And we ourselves are, in a very real sense, waging war against our Christ-centered identity. So this is the negative command. Abstain. Abstain from the passions of the flesh. Strive to abstain. Work to abstain. Rely upon the Holy Spirit to help you more and more each and every day. Abstain from the passions of the flesh. And then Peter goes to this positive command. Keep your conduct. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now here Peter's using the word Gentile, not in an ethnic sense. He's not talking about literal non-Jews, but rather he's using that word as an illustration to describe all non-believers. And so he says, in the midst of non-believers, we are to keep our conduct honorable. Now, why should we do that? Why should we keep our conduct honorable in the midst of non-believers? Peter says, so that when they persecute us by slandering us, that's what he's implying here when he says that they speak evil against us. When they slander us, even they will not be able to deny our good deeds, and they will have to glorify God on the day of visitation. That's the reason why. It's so interesting how Peter calls us, and we'll see this a few times in this passage, calls us to deal with those who persecute us. He doesn't say take up the sword. He doesn't say fight back. He doesn't say raise your voices and argue with non-believers. No, he says keep your conduct honorable so that they can't even deny your good deeds. They will not be able to deny our good deeds, and they will ultimately glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, what does that mean? What is the day of visitation? There is some debate about that, but here, many people, and I'm one of them, believe that Peter is referencing Isaiah chapter 10, verse 3, where in our English Bibles, it may speak of the day of punishment. It's a reference to Judgment Day, beloved. Peter's saying that the unbelievers, they will see our good deeds and actually give God glory on the day of judgment. Now, let me ask you something. Is that a strange concept to you? Is it strange to think that even unbelievers will give God glory? What shouldn't be a strange concept to you, beloved? Because everything and everyone, even the wicked, are created for the glory of God. Even the non-believers who seek to persecute the church, who seek to slander us, even they on the final day will be made to recognize our good deeds. They will bear testimony to them, and thus they will glorify God. One commentator said the way this is structured as a sentence is that through our good deeds on the final day of judgment, through our good deeds, the unbeliever must and will acknowledge God's justice and righteousness by a full confession before their final and eternal execution. In that sense, they will glorify God on the day of visitation. So this is the opening call from the Apostle Peter. Abstain from the passions of the flesh. Keep your conduct honorable before the eyes of the unbelieving world. The foundational principles for everything that's about to come. Now, beloved, we see how Peter takes this opening exhortation to abstain from the passions of the flesh, to keep our conduct honorable. We see how he takes this exhortation and he applies it to the realm or the sphere that we are looking at today, the realm of civil government. Lucius Domitius Ahenobarbus, he's also known as Nero, was the fifth emperor of the Roman Empire, 54 AD to 68 AD. This is a man who was so deranged and vile that it's believed he intentionally set fire to the capital city of Rome, and then, as you have heard, famously played the fiddle as the city burned. And why did Nero burn Rome? Many speculate it is so that he could blame Christians for the property damage and the economic ruin that it would bring upon the Roman Empire. The Roman historian Tacitus wrote that Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abomination, a class called Christians by the populace. The church historian Fox, author of the famous book, Fox's Book of Martyrs, wrote this about Nero. The barbarities exercised on Christians were such as even excited the commiserations of the Romans themselves. Nero refined upon cruelty and contrived all manners of punishment for Christians that the most infernal imagination could not design. In particular, he had some Christians sewed up into the skins of wild beasts and then released dogs upon them until they died. And others he dressed in shirts made stiff with wax, fixed to axle trees, and set on fire in his garden in order to illuminate them. And Fox says this persecution was general throughout the whole Roman Empire, but, he says, it increased rather than decreased the spirit of Christianity. Now, why do I tell you this, beloved? Not to be gory or gross, but I tell you this because this man, Emperor Nero, was the man Peter spoke of when he said, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme." It is Nero that Peter spoke of when he wrote, "Honor the emperor." Do not lose sight of that historical context. Do not forget that Peter writes everything that he's about to say concerning civil government while the man who would eventually put him, along with the Apostle Paul, to death was in power. And while Peter may not have known that he would die at the hand of Nero, the Holy Spirit, who breathed out these words through Peter, certainly knew that Peter would die at the hand of Emperor Nero. Do not forget the context in which Peter gives his instructions concerning the Christian and civil government. And what is Peter's instruction? His instruction, beloved, is quite simple. Submit. Be subject. That is, obey civil government on every level. You see, Peter mentioned the emperor in verse 13. And then he goes on in verse 14 to mention governors. In our modern American context, we might say Peter is telling us to obey both the federal and local governments. And that's it. That's Peter's instruction. Be subject, obey, submit. And with that command to obey, Peter gives a reason. We are to obey even murderous lunatics like Nero, for the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake, beloved. That means that as we submit, as we obey to the government, as we obey the government, we are ultimately submitting to the Lord himself. After all, we must remember it is God in his wisdom and in his providence who established government for the good of human society. And it is God in his wisdom and in his providence who raised up and appointed the individual people who would hold office in our land. And whether our appointed leaders recognize it or not, they themselves are servants of God. They exist and they rule by his design and his command. They exist to exercise the will of God, primarily, as Peter says in verse 14, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. In other words, they exist to keep and maintain order in society. So Peter says we are to be subject to them for the sake of the Lord. Because when we do so, when we as Christians live as submissive citizens of our earthly governments, not only are we serving our Lord and God, but Peter says we are also silencing the ignorance of foolish people. We are silencing those who would slander us. You do have to remember in the first century when Peter is writing this, one of the main accusations against Christians is that they were zealots who desired to overthrow the government. Our confession of faith, our creed, that Jesus Christ is Lord, it ran directly against the creed of the Roman Empire, which was Caesar is Lord. And because of that, Christians, as we saw with Emperor Nero, were slandered and pinned down with charges of being insurrectionists. But Peter says, let your obedience to the government be in such a way that those who would make such charges have very little ground to stand upon. This is the will of God, in fact, Peter says. It's God's will that we would silence those who slander us. Silence them by how? By being obedient to the government. Now, beloved, we today have many objections to this. We say things like this: well, what about the fact that our government is ran by mostly non-Christians? In fact, our government today is being ran by mostly anti-Christians who hate us, hate our Lord, and hate our values. What about that, Peter? Well, to that I would say simply this. Remember Emperor Nero. Well, Peter, what about the fact that our government rewards evil, celebrates evil, even takes pride in evil? What about that? What about the fact that it takes pride in evil while punishing those who stand for what is good and true? Peter would say, what about Emperor Nero? What about the fact that our government slanders the name of Christ and those who follow him and is even beginning to use the power of legislation to do us harm? remember Nero. Well, maybe Peter couldn't have foreseen such wicked rulers. Such wicked rulers on the same level as, say, Donald Trump or Joe Biden. Remember Emperor Nero. You see, beloved, I don't mean to be reductionist here, but it is awfully hard to equate any of the abuses that we see in modern civil government with what the Apostle Peter was facing during his day when he wrote this. And yet we today tend to think that we have every reason under the sun to disobey the government, to not honor them. Well, I could disobey the government because really the government has no right to tell me to say, wear a face mask. That infringes upon my civil and religious liberties. Well, maybe it does. It's not a conversation I'm going to have from the pulpit. But to that I would say, at least you're not being forced to wear animal skins or a wax shirt so that you could be made into a human candle. We've got to keep some perspective here, brothers and sisters, as it applies to our relationship with the civil government. That's my point. Now, I'm not saying you must agree with everything the government does, and that's not what Peter's saying. Nor am I saying you can't use every legal right and action available to you to seek to change the government and its policies. The Apostle Paul, when he was being unjustly beaten, applied to his own Roman citizenship. But what I am saying is Peter's command to submit, to obey, it is straightforward. And he gave it within a historical context which you and I can't even begin to imagine. A context which does, in many ways, silence most of our "but what about" objections. Now, I want you to listen to what John Calvin says about this. I appeal to him because I have seen many Christians, even within our own particular tradition, constantly ring the bell of civil disobedience in areas that I believe are not issues which are matters of either obey the government or obey Christ. Here's what John Calvin said in his commentary on 1 Peter. To every ordinance of man, whether it be to the king or to the local government, obedience is due to all who rule because, and listen to this, because they have been raised to that honor not by chance, but by God's providence. Even if they fail to rule according to God's statutes, it is still His providence that they are in power, and it is still our responsibility to obey them. Calvin says, and were any of you to object and say that we ought not to obey princes who, as far as we can tell, pervert the holy ordinance of God by becoming like wild beasts, my reply is this. Government established by God ought to be so highly valued by us as to honor even tyrants when in power. And Calvin says there has never been a tyrant, nor can one be imagined, however cruel and unbridled, in which some portion of equity has not appeared. And further, some kind of government, however deformed and corrupt it may be, is still better and more beneficial than anarchy. Now that's John Calvin on this Christian's duty to civil government. And I think the Apostle Peter would agree, or rather I think Calvin is agreeing with Peter. And so Peter calls us first to obey. Obey the civil government. But then look at verse 16. He also calls us to live as people who are free. How do we do that? By civil disobedience? Is Peter contradicting himself here? No, Peter says we live as free by living as servants of God. Well, how do we live as servants of God? As it concerns civil government, as we heard, servants of God are subject to civil governments. They obey the civil government. Now, that is not how you and I tend to think of freedom today. We see freedom today, and we see servitude as being contradictory. But Peter, the Bible, does not see them as being contradictory. Our greatest freedom in this life, beloved, is found when we live lives of servitude to our God. And that includes obeying It includes, as Peter says in verse 17, it includes honoring the emperor, even Nero. Now, of course, we do have to say this obedience to civil government is not unconditional. And Peter shows us that reality in verse 17, our closing verse. In the closing verse, Peter does put Caesar in his proper place. Peter says we are to honor everyone. And that means we treat with dignity and show respect to everyone. And everyone does indeed include, as we will see at the end of this verse, the emperor. But while we honor everyone, and we honor the emperor, we love the brotherhood, and we fear God. In this closing verse, verse 17, Peter's giving us a hierarchy of allegiances. We show an honor and even a general love for everyone, including the civil government, but we have a special allegiance and love to the brotherhood, that is, to the Christian church, and we have the ultimate duty to God himself. We fear God. That means we revere God. We give him the ultimate service. We worship him alone and ultimately are in subjection to him alone, which means our obedience to Caesar can only go to the point where we are not doing harm to the Christian church and disobeying God himself. Our greatest allegiance is to the church and to our Lord Jesus Christ. And I admit it can be difficult to know when the line should be drawn. How do we know when the time is right for civil disobedience? It can be hard to discern. And I know as Americans, it's sort of in our blood to defy the government. That's how our nation was formed. And perhaps more so as Christians, it might be in our nature at times to defy the government because we know who our ultimate king is. But understand this, beloved, civil disobedience, I don't believe, is the norm. Some Christians have, I think, made it the norm. It's not the norm. It's not the norm. Obedience, submission is the norm. And instead of always asking questions like, well, at what point can I defy the government? I think maybe we ought to be asking, just based on the things that Peter says here in our passage this morning, maybe we ought to be asking more often, just how can I honor those who rule over me in a way that does ultimately bring honor to my Lord and my King, Jesus Christ? That is what should consume our minds far more than when is the right time to rebel. The Apostle Paul, also living and ultimately dying at the hand of Emperor Nero, he has some good insight into this when he says this in 1 Timothy chapter 2. First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. What's Paul calling us to here? He's saying, pray for your leaders. Honor them, obey them, pray for them, and pray for their salvation, beloved. And as you do so, remember this, that Caesar, Nero, our president, our governors, our senators, our representatives, our mayors, our local police force, they are not the ultimate power in the universe. One day, they all will be made to bend the knee before King Jesus. They may be abusive, tyrannical, cruel, murderous, but they are not omnipotent. And they will be held accountable by the judge who knows all, who sees all, the judge who does indeed uphold perfect justice and equity. And believe me, beloved, if our King Jesus could and did already conquer sin and death and the devil, then he can handle even the leaders that he himself has placed in power. You know what's somewhat ironic about that, by the way? Thinking about Jesus Christ as the ultimate king, how is it that Christ came into his kingdom? He came into his kingdom by submitting to God the Father through submitting to wicked civil government. He submitted himself. He could have easily overpowered Pontius Pilate and every single Roman soldier and centurion, and could have overpowered Herod. He could have done it easily. And yet he submitted even to an unjust trial, an unjust governor, an unjust ruler. He submitted himself to them. And why? Because he was submitting to God the Father ultimately and the eternal plan of salvation. And through that submission, Jesus Christ actually conquered and rose as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Our civil authorities are not omnipotent, but our King Jesus is. And that is our ultimate hope. It is Jesus Christ and his cleansing blood which is the source. Not the government, not the Constitution, not our military, or any other human power. It is Jesus Christ alone who is the source of our eternal freedom. And that frees us, beloved, to then submit to our earthly government, no matter how corrupt or wicked they are. So may Jesus Christ, by the grace of the working of the Holy Spirit, help us to truly know and remember that we are ultimately serving him as our eternal king when we obey and submit to the civil government here as we strive to live faithfully as sojourners and exiles in a world that is not our home.